What a privilege it is to open God's Word to you today. But I noticed that there are so many visitors today, and so we cannot pass this up. I would like you to stand and go talk with someone this morning. Encourage them in the Lord. Say, it's good to be with you in the house of the Lord. Would you do that right now? Stand and meet someone right now and welcome them this morning. Well, thank you. Please be seated. I have to be honest, I know some of you love to do that, and some of you are not so comfortable with that, but thank you for complying. Thank you for the fellowship. An idea occurred to me when a student's cell phone rang during one of our chapel sessions at Emmaus Bible College this past week. Seems to be a common occurrence these days. I was thinking, well, why don't you download, I'm sure they're out there, why don't you download an Amen ringtone? You know, one that's really exciting. Hey, it shouts Amen when your phone goes off. You know, and why don't you set your phone to that Amen ringtone during your church services? You know, that, I understand sometimes we have to have them on, but at least if it goes off, at least you can excite the troops and you can be a part of the sermon instead of disturbing it. Okay, so if you've got cell phones, set them to Amen this morning. This morning we're going to continue our talk about family matters. Last Sunday we were reminded that the Christian's duty is one of reciprocal love. The Apostle John exhorted brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another. John is not writing in his epistle here. He's not writing this epistle to make us feel guilty if we happen to fall short of love. And if we all are honest with ourselves, we all do. John's not writing this epistle, nor am I giving this talk, to make us feel guilty. We have to understand that John is writing this epistle because he is protecting his flock. He's writing to Christians in the first century in Asia Minor, churches that I'm sure he had been involved with, and he's writing to protect them from the wolves in sheep's clothing that had sprung up from inside their assembly. And he's far away, and he's writing to protect them. The truth of the matter is, no church is immune from false teachers. Not even this one. No church is immune from the threat of false teachers. And that's why the leaders in a church have to be able to distinguish between those who are genuine believers, especially those in leadership positions and teaching positions. And John is writing, especially to the leaders of these churches in Asia Minor, to give them guidelines, clear guidelines, as to how you could know someone truly is a child of God. Now, I don't want us to get the idea that just because John has given some tests of genuine fellowship in his epistle, and the test we're talking about today is God is love, and therefore we must love one another. That's the test of a genuine Christian. I don't want us to get the idea that, well, if John's giving tests, that it's my job now to run around the assembly and to find out who is and who is not a genuine believer. In the body of Christ, there are no self-appointed spiritual fruit inspectors. Our job is not to run around and lift up leaves and say, hey, how's your fruit? And then run back to the elders with the report. Oh, he's not doing too well. No, that's not our job. God has given the elders of the assembly the task of shepherding the flock. Our job is not to be the accuser of the brethren. That's the devil's job, and he doesn't need any help. But nonetheless, these tests are here to help us see who really is of the family of God. And shepherds need to be aware of that. Shepherds are responsible for feeding the flock, feeding us spiritual food. That's why they must be careful. They must make certain that whoever teaches God's word, whether in a child's Sunday school class or here from the platform, they must be certain that sound biblical truth and sound doctrine is presented to protect the sheep. That's why the elders ask Mark Stevenson and Dave Glock and George Farber and Dan Smith and Charlie Fizer and J.J. Routley and Ken Fleming, Jim Dunkerton, just to name a few. That's why they ask these individuals, these men, to teach so that they can feed us a healthy meal from God's Word. Now, every once in a while, they understand you have a propensity for fast food, and so they'll bring in a speaker like me. That's okay as long as it's not junk food. If you have your copy of the Word of God today, I'd like you to read with me once again in John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we will be considering verses 11 through 21. The force of John's argument in the first part of this chapter that we considered last week was this: God's children, if they are His children, should resemble Him. And since God loves His children, we should love them too. And now John's going to continue on with that thought, and he's going to build on it. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Again, he writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given of us His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is," speaking of Jesus, "so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." This past summer, our youngest daughter, Lauren, went around in front of all of our family members. And she walked right in front and she would say, "Jacob," who's her oldest brother, "Jacob, brown eyes," point to him. "Madeline, brown eyes." Baby Benjamin, brown eyes. Daddy, brown eyes. And then she would point to herself and say, Lauren, blue eyes. And then she would say, Benjamin, your daddy, and point to me. And I'm not making this up. She really did this. Madeline, your daddy. Benjamin, your daddy. Lauren, he's not my daddy. You see, she, although she misunderstood the idea of dominant and recessive genes, she did understand a principle in life that is also true in the spiritual life that John emphasizes here. And that is this: children, in some fashion, somehow, resemble their parents. And that's the argument that the Apostle John uses here. If we claim to be a child of God, if we claim to know God, and even further, to love God, John says we don't look like God. He's not our daddy. If I have personally experienced God's love in my life, then the Bible says I have an obligation to love my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And not to love them the way I want to love them, but to love them the way their Father in heaven loves them. That's a difficult task. Let's look at this passage with a little bit more detail to see, to find out as believers what it is we need to understand about love so that we can be sure we are loving the way God asks us to love, and so that we can be sure that our assembly will experience true fellowship. And when our assembly experiences true fellowship one with each other, then we can know that we have an intimate fellowship with Jesus and our Father in heaven. Look at verse 11. It says there, Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. The word if there really is better understood as since. Since, it says. Since God so loved us. That's a fact. It's not a hope, it's not a wish, it's a fact. God the Father and God the Son extended sacrificial love at Calvary. It's a fact in history. And those of us who have been to that cross, metaphorically speaking, those of us who've been there have experienced God's immeasurable and God's unmerited love that He displayed through His Son to us. And John's point here, the implication for you and for me is this. We, in like manner, are to continually love one another the way we have been loved. You know, relationships in society are usually governed by reciprocity. It's, I'm nice to those who are nice to me, generally. You invite me to dinner, I'll return the favor someday. You let me borrow your tools, I'll let you borrow mine. You drive for the carpool today and I'll get it tomorrow. You watch my kids and I'll watch yours. But love in the Christian community is not to depend upon reciprocity or repayment. We are not to wait until someone reaches out to us or does something nice for us. The Scripture says we are to take the initiative the way God initiated His love to us. He didn't wait for us to wake up and smell the coffee, to realize that we were sinners and needed Him. Scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christian love is initiated inside of us, not from outside of us. Even when those to whom we reach out don't respond favorably back, don't even say thank you. I don't know about you, but that's a hard one for me. I find it very difficult to swallow it when people are not appreciative of what I've done for them. But that's what John is saying here. It doesn't matter. You know, it's a riot at Christmas time to watch people open Christmas presents. Don't you find it interesting? I find it particularly funny when I know that someone who opens a gift that they really don't like have to put on their best smile. I remember once when a friend of mine gave someone a very expensive and rather nice gift for Christmas. And then it was her turn to open the gift that had been given to her. It paled. It paled in comparison. In fact, she hated the color and everything about it. She put on the phoniest smile and said, "Oh, thank you." And later she commented to me, "Oh, just wait till next Christmas." You see, we don't give gifts at Christmas time. I'm convinced in our society we don't give gifts. We swap gifts. We exchange them with one another. And sometimes we wait all year long just to get even. True giving means that we give without any strings attached, without the idea of repayment, without expecting something of equal or greater value in return. And that's the way it should be with Christian love. Christian love is supposed to be reciprocal, one to another, but it's supposed to be without reciprocity. You might be asking yourselves, and it's a logical question, how is it possible to love like that? Who of us can love like that, according to that standard, to love one another sacrificially in the same manner which God has loved us? John goes on. The answer is found in verse 12 and in the verses that follow. John says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." There's the key. My brothers and sisters, there it is. It's not our love, it is God's love that He has placed within us because He lives in us. We love others sacrificially through the love that He gives to us. We cannot do it in our own strength. We can only go so far. But there comes a limit. The only way we can sacrificially love is by loving, utilizing the love that God makes available to us. And here the apostle takes this idea, this duty of reciprocal love, and he takes it a step further. He says, we are not just to think of God's love for us in history, demonstrated 2,000 years ago, at the cross, when He sent His Son into the world. But we must also remember that God, who is love, present tense, ongoing, still engages in a continuous activity of love. He didn't just love when He sent His Son, although that was the greatest demonstration of His love, of His sacrificial love. God still loves. And the miracle of it all is that He does it through you. And that He does it through me. God uses us, present day, to demonstrate His love. Just like He demonstrated it in His Son 2,000 years ago. I want you to notice the beginning of verse 12 there. At first, it seems rather odd for the apostle to make the statement that no one has seen God at any time. Isn't that a rather peculiar statement there in the midst of these exhortations to love and these encouragements that we can love? The commentators that I read were quite as perplexed. Why would he throw this in here? But it actually makes perfect sense. What does that have to do with John's argument of loving others? It has everything to do with it. John here reminds us that God is spirit. That God is invisible. And in His essence, no human has ever seen Him. In His essence, we have seen who He is through His Son, who became the God-man, who took on flesh. We have seen Him in the Old Testament in human-like appearances, which theologians call theophanies. We have seen God in these appearances, but in His essence, no man has ever seen God. And John makes the point that God reveals Himself through His Son when He sent Him, manifests His love to the world through His Son in history, but now He does it through us. God uses, just think of that. God wants to use you, and He wants to use me to manifest, to make known, to show His love to this world. That's John's argument in verses 13 through 16. His argument there is that God indwells believers. God lives in Christians. And Christians live in God. Continually. Three times in these verses alone, we are told that God is at home in the believer. And the reason why God is at home in us is because He wants to demonstrate His love to others through our lives. God desires to display His love through me. Does that grip you? Would somebody set their phone off an amen about right now? That should grip us. That God wants to use my miserable life. My imperfect life. My grudge-bearing life. He wants to use me in the same way that He used His Son to manifest His love to a world that desperately needs to know about it. He wants to use you to display His love. The unseen God, who in history was revealed in His Son, is now revealed in His people. If and when they love one another. He always abides in us because His Spirit is always with us. But others will only know His love when we love one another. And that's what John says in verse 13. Verse 13 there, he says, now stay with me because this is going to sound like a tongue twister. God's love is seen in the Christian's love because the Christian's love really is God's love imparted to them by His Spirit. When I love the way I ought, it really is God's love working through me, in me, and through me. And that's how the world will know the love of God. We cannot rely on our own capacity to love. We will surely fail to love our brothers. It is in the person of the Holy Spirit that God lives in us, that enables us and loves through us, is John's argument here. And he concludes that we learn to share God's love for us with others. How is it possible to love others sacrificially? Even when it is difficult to love them. Last week I had you think of at least one person. One person with whom you find it difficult to love. How many of you thought of more than one? It's not easy. And we cannot do it in our own strength. It is because God lives in His children that the Spirit of God enables us to take the love that God has given to us and He filters it to others. When I'm running on empty, and I always am, it's God's love that I must depend upon, not myself. The second part of John's argument is stated at the end of verse 12 that God's love is not only in us, but it's perfected in us. And then he picks up that thought in verses 17 to 21 and builds on it. He explains it in those verses. Notice he says there, by this, in verse 17, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, speaking of the Lord Jesus, so also are we in this world. And then he goes on to give some other things, results of love there. We are also able to love our brothers, not just because God lives in us, but because God's love is perfected in us. The word perfected here doesn't mean that we love perfectly. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that God's love is completed or accomplished through us when we love our brothers and sisters. God's love that is produced in us by the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in us when we walk in the Spirit, when we obey the Spirit. God's love comes to perfection when we are walking in that love in obedience to the Spirit who lives in us, is John's argument. Isn't that beautiful? It is possible to experience a mature, an almost perfect love from God in the life of a fellow believer. When we walk in the Spirit, when we walk in God's love, we can love maturely one another, is the point John is trying to make there. He goes on to say, how do we know that we have a mature love? It's evidenced by our actions. It's evidenced by our attitudes. Do we have confidence in God? In verse 17, do we have no fear of God punishing us? These are evidences that we truly know and have come to understand fully, and that God's love is lived out perfectly, maturely in us through these things. I don't fear God's judgment because God took His judgment that I deserved and put it on His Son 2,000 years ago. And as He is righteous and perfect in God's sight, the text says, so am I. Christ gives to me as a gift His righteousness, and I have nothing to fear. I can live perfectly in God's love and not worry. For those of you who are married, are you there yet in your marriage relationships? We have a young couple who will pledge their love to each other tomorrow. And I'm certain that they're not there yet. But those of you who have walked together through thick and thin, through life's joys and life's trials, are you there yet in your relationship where you don't fear your spouse or his love or her love for you? You don't doubt that. No doubt we still love imperfectly, but I can rest I've been married for only 11 years, and I think we've gotten to the point where I can finally rest in my wife's love for me. I don't fear. I don't worry that she's going to stop loving me. Now, that could happen. But I don't fear it. Because I've walked with her. And her love has grown and increased and become more mature. And our love has done that. And I think of some of you who have been married for 30, 40, yea, 50 years. Your love has matured. And you can rest. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? Adrian, Allison, it'll come someday. It'll come, I promise you, it'll come someday where you can just relax with each other and trust each other. You know what? I'm a knucklehead, but she still loves me. I can rest in it. And that's what John is saying here. You know that God's love is mature in your life when you can rest, when you can trust in Him. You have confidence in His Word that you will not face His judgment because of His Son who took it for you. It's wonderful to live that kind of way in a relationship with God. And that's what John is talking about here. Verse 19, we're given the principle of love. We are to be characterized by love. And notice, John says we are. He doesn't say this is something we're striving towards. He says we love. We should be characterized by it on the basis of God's love for us. Verse 20, he talks about the profession of love. And here's the test he gives for those who claim to be his children. The profession of love. He gives a test for the opponents. He says it is impossible to say that you love God, yet in reality, you hate your brother. Don't test love at the talking level. Test it at the reality level, the level of life. Verse 21, he talks about the proof of love. And his conclusion there is, if you do not love your brother, you are not obeying God's command. Look at verse 21 there. Let me just read that. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. What commandment is he thinking about? He's thinking about the commandment that the Lord Jesus gave in Mark chapter 12, recorded there. In the last week before the crucifixion, the Passion Week, on Tuesday, we don't have time to read it. Let me just summarize. It was a long day for the Lord Jesus. He was on the Temple Mount and he had been fielding question after question from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And finally, a young man steps up and says, which is the greatest commandment? And finally, they thought they had cornered the Lord Jesus with this question. Schools had been formed over this question. They constantly debated it. There are 613 in the Hebrew Scriptures, which one is the most important? We got him! Because whatever one he answers, someone's going to jump all over him. We got him. Which one? And you recall, he said this. Love the Lord your God, with everything you've got. Quick summary. Love God with everything you've got, and likewise, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said in verse 28, on this commandment, singular, hang these laws, plural. He took all the laws of God and he summarized it into this singular commandment. No, not just two, no longer two, love God, love your neighbor. He put them together to help us realize that love on the vertical relationship with God is impacted by love on the horizontal relationship with others. You cannot say you have a vertical love relationship with God, and yet that is not evidenced in your horizontal relationships one with each other. And that's the commandment that he's talking about. Last week, Dan Smith was speaking at chapel at Emmaus. And I won't go into the details of his messages, but he gave a message on Wednesday. And as he gave that message, I thought to myself, this is good stuff from God's Word. And these students really need to pay attention. They really need to listen to this stuff. And then on Friday, he gave a message, and I thought to myself, this is good stuff from God's Word, and I need to hear it. I'm not living the selfless life for Jesus Christ that he is talking about. I'm not treating my children the way I ought. I need to ask God for his forgiveness. And I need to choose to live differently. What is God asking of you this morning as you are exposed to his word, his exhortation, to be the kind of Christian through whom God demonstrates his love to others? Are you walking in his love? Are you following, keeping in step with the Spirit who lives in us so that we can love, even when it is difficult to do so? Do you and I need to choose differently? And I say that not just for us as individual Christians, I say that for a fellowship. Do we as a fellowship need to think through some of these things? Because our relationship with each other, if not right, will affect our relationship as an assembly with God. If we're not walking in love, then we cannot be in fellowship with God. We cannot be intimate relationship with him. And so we as an assembly have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. What is my relationship like with my brothers and sisters? Am I loving them sacrificially? In closing, let me just ask you this. How many of you go to garage sales? You don't have to confess. I know some of you do. They thrill my wife. She gets so excited when they have garage sales. I, on the other hand, cannot stand them. When I have gone, I get so tired of seeing all that stuff with their little inflated price stickers on them that people are trying to get rid of and hopefully make a profit on. And I think to myself, look at all those things. Look at all those things that I bet people who buy them can really do without. There are a lot of things in life that we can do without. Long lines at the post office, bumper stickers, asparagus, gossip, orphans, abortion on demand. There are a lot of things we can do without. But there's one thing for sure, that the Christian can't afford to be without. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We'll need it for all eternity. Love is the one thing that believers cannot do without, especially here, while we're waiting for our Savior to return and to make us like himself. Let's pray. I'm amazed, Father, as I read your word and think about these thoughts, that you desire, you not only demonstrated your love to us, but you desire to demonstrate your love through us. Grip us with this mission that you've given to us. Help us to hear and obey your command to love our brothers and sisters. Help us not to come up with flimsy excuses sometimes even solid excuses, to avoid what you've asked us to do today. We need you. We need your love. And we ask you for your help. I pray that you would bless this fellowship, this assembly, and that our love for each other would bring us in an even closer, intimate relationship with you, and that we would be a light to a dark world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.